Good job, Billy.
He's singing the truth there. Praise God. We're on a series we started last week, What a Difference a Day Makes. We're going to talk about a special day today. It still affects us in many different ways. The Day of Atonement. I want you to follow along with me, please. Leviticus chapter 23:27-32. Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. I remember playing Little League football starting in fourth grade. You remember these Little League football players? They got a big old helmet. Looked like a bubble doll. Big old helmet and some little shoes underneath it running around like that. But I remember the very first game, I had my uniform on. My pants were just about down to my ankles and my shoulder pads. I was sitting on the bed and Daddy come by and he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I don't feel good." I said, my stomach doesn't feel good. I think I'm sick." He started laughing. He said, "You got the butterflies, boy." I said, "I do." He said, "Yeah, you got butterflies in your stomach." I thought there were real butterflies in there. And it was a stressful day. And ever since then, anytime I played a game of football, baseball, golf, or whatever, the day arrived to play, as it got closer to the game, it became a little more stressful. I sold real estate in Tallahassee for about 5 or 6 months and almost starved, slapped to death trying to do that. And I found out you can't count, don't spend that money until that thing closes. And it might not close. There's always a lot of things that can keep it from closing. You got to make it to that day. Did you know what's considered the most stressful holiday of the year? It's Christmas. And they say it's the most stressful because money concerns, you're spending money you may not have. A lot of it's stressful because you got family coming in, you're preparing food and entertaining people. That's stressful. Sometimes it's stressful because you're traveling to here or there to go be with family or friends. That's the most stressful holiday of the year. Do you know what the most stressful day of the year is? Monday, Blue Monday. 24% more people die of heart attack on Monday than any other day of the week. It's because I don't know if they're going back to a stressful job they don't really like, or they're coming down from a wild weekend or whatever it may be. But Monday is the most stressful day of the week. You've got people on TV that are going before the courts in a trial. Sometimes our trials last a year or two, it seems like. It's not a very quick process. But I would think the most stressful day in your life would be the day you stand up before the judge to have a verdict read to you. And they will say something like this: "Will the defendant please rise?" Everybody's made their cases. All the lawyers have argued and did all their debates. And you presented it before the jury. And they'll say, "Will the defendant please rise?" And then they'll turn to the jury, the foreman of the jury or whatever, and say, "Have you reached a verdict?" And they'll get up and they'll say, "We, the jury, find the defendant," and they'll say his name. And then the next word that comes out of their mouth could change their life for eternity or for this life here. They're either going to say guilty or not guilty. But that's got to be a stressful time. November 5th, 2025, Election Day was a stressful time for me because our nation is so divided. It used to be 25-30% of things. Democrats, Republicans can get along together on and make some kind of, but now it's gotten so far apart. And I didn't know I went ahead and went to bed like I always do at 10 o'clock. I wasn't going to wait around for that. My wife did, but I didn't know if the polls were going to shut down in the middle of the night and some votes were going to appear. I didn't know if people were going to vote. I didn't know if the polling was right, if it was going to be close, the seven swing states and all these different things. It was kind of a stressful time. Well, the most stressful day of the year in Israel was this day right here. It's the Day of Atonement. It was the most solemn day. It was called the Day. So we want to talk about that today and see what a difference it made and makes in our life. You can't understand the Day of Atonement unless you understand the sacrificial system. And I hope there's nobody in here today from PETA, because we're going to talk about killing animals today. If you are, forgive me. My wife is concerned because we have a raccoon that comes around our house at night and shakes some of the bushes, and she wants to get rid of the raccoon. So my son brings us a raccoon trap. And I said, what are we going to do with that? He said, it'll trap the raccoon. I said, what are we going to do with the raccoon when we trap it? I said, I'm not going to get out there and kill it. I've gotten soft-hearted in my days on that. And so I said, I don't know. I mean, I don't have any trouble killing an animal if I'm hunting it or fishing it to eat. I don't mind killing a snake if it might bite me. I don't mind if I was planting a garden and something's destroying my garden, killing that animal for destroying my garden. I just don't like to kill one just to be killing something. And so I've gotten a little bit softer over that. In Ellijay, and we had a place in Ellijay for a number of years. In Ellijay, Georgia, there is a company there called Tyson. It's a big chicken processing center. Everybody's familiar with Tyson chicken. And many times I would see trucks come in just loaded with baskets of chickens. And I kind of felt sad. I said, them poor chickens are going to their death and they don't even know it. Now, I'm not that soft-hearted. If you fry it up, I will eat it. And if you barbecue it, chicken and dumpling, chicken and rice, chicken cacciatore, or whatever it is, chicken nuggets, I'll eat it. So it's not that bad, but I'm just a little sensitive about killing things unless I'm killing it to eat it. We always grew up hunting, and we always hunted with dogs. I know there's a lot of people that still hunt where you just go and wait, but we always hunted with dogs. And my cousin would always, if he had a dog that wouldn't run, that dog was going to have to walk the plank. He was not going to feed it for another year. And so we didn't play around. You're talking about killing animals. You go back to the very beginning. God's the one that instituted killing of animals for sin. You go back to the very first two boys, Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer, and he offered God his crops, some fruit of his crops, and God didn't accept it. And Abel offered the blood of one of his herd, flock, and God accepted it. And so right off the bat, we start seeing that God allowed or instituted, because life was in the blood, something had to die to appease God because of sin. Now, Israel was a theocracy. That means it was not a democracy, not a monarchy in the beginning. God ran the country pretty much. And they had the moral law, the Ten Commandments. They had civic laws that you had to obey the laws of the land. And they had ceremonial laws which affected their worship to God. And it involved the sacrificial system. There were burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, a lot of different offerings you had to make. Sin offerings, which was taking place on the Day of Atonement, we'll get to in a moment, they were different than some of the other offerings. Some of these other offerings were offerings you would make to God because of things you had done individually. It was more of voluntary, an offering, an offering of praise or worship or whatever it might be. But a sin offering was mandatory. Let me break it down like this. If I was to tell you what's the difference between tithing and giving, money's going out both ways. Two completely different things. Tithing is when God set that up in the Old Testament. He says, I own it all, and you're my steward. What I let you have in your life, you give it back to me, 10% off the top by faith, and I will bless the rest of your life. You're recognizing that I own it all, and everything else I'm letting you have. And that, tithing is a sign of obedience. Giving is something different. Giving is done voluntarily. You don't have to. It's done because you have love or compassion or care about somebody. You're giving more out of what's left over. The tithe already belongs to God. What's left over, you're sacrificing of your own bank account or whatever because you care about other people. They're two different things. Same thing with these offerings right here. But if you went around Israel in those days, in the old days, all the way up through the Old Testament, there was always smoke in the air. One thing I used to love about the hunting camp was the smoke, the old campfires. You could smell it, and you knew where you was at. Now, did they take the day off for the Sabbath? You know, the Sabbath was a special day. No. When it come to offering, the priests offered offerings on the Sabbath. Actually, they offered more offerings on the Sabbath than any other day. Look at Numbers 28, verse 9 and 10. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, and two tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with oil and with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offerings with its drink offering. In other words, they were giving more offerings on the Sabbath. So it was not a day where everybody took off and nobody gave an offering on the Sabbath. That was not the case. Now, the men, the priests, were very busy offering sacrifices. In Levitical system, there were 24 orders of priests, and there were many different priests under each one of these orders. It's hard for us to grasp. Let me see if I can explain it to you. I don't know how many preachers there are in Williston. Just say this. They said about one-tenth of every male that was within the age bracket, and the age bracket to be a priest was 25 to 50. One-tenth of all the males fit in that were priests. Put it to you like this. Say Williston's got 3,000 people in it. Now, we've had 2,000-something for the last 50 years, it seems like, but I'm going to say we got 3,000 people in the city of Williston. Half of them would be women. Half of them be men. So you got 1,500. How many of that 1,500 men would be in the age of 25 to 50? I don't know. I'm just saying half of that, or 500 or 700, something like that. So about 50 to 70 people would be priests. About a tenth of the men that qualified in the land would be priests. So there was a lot of priests in that day. And so they were always offering sacrifices. It was going on all the time. A man named Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he was born in 37 A.D., just a few years after Jesus died, and he lived to about 100 A.D. He was a historian. He wrote about a lot of different things, and one of the things he wrote about was the sacrifices and the Passover. At Passover, for example, people would come from all over into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. Here's what Josephus said. In 66 A.D., 256,000 lambs were sacrificed. I didn't say 2,500 or 25,000. I said over 250,000. That would fill up the Florida Stadium three times on one day. They said the blood flowed from the back of the temple, looked like a river. That's how many were just being sacrificed. It's hard for us to grasp all of that, but if there was a lamb for about every 10 people, that would be about 2.5 million people that flocked into Jerusalem around Passover. Okay, here's the problem. Sacrifices was what God set up, and won't go into it much more than that, but I will say this. The weakness of the sacrifices. The sacrifices was just a covering for sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Why are all these animals dying if it's not taking away sins? It's just a covering for sin in the Old Testament. I don't understand that. It just covered it, does not remove it. It's like Like if you have a tattoo that you don't like or a scar on your body, you can just wear something to cover it or put a Band-Aid over it or whatever so you want to cover it. You're not getting rid of it, you're just covering it. That's kind of what the Old Testament sacrifices were doing. They were covering the sin problem. Henry Sapp used to always say he didn't like to take aspirins for a headache because he said that's just covering up whatever the real problem is. You're just masking the pain. Well, how come the blood of animals didn't cleanse us from sin? Why did it just cover sin? Because it was not sufficient payment for sin. Be like this, and this is the only example I could think of. Say you have a credit card and you run up a bill of $50,000 on your credit card. That's what you owe. They'll let you pay a minimum payment. I don't know if it's $35 or $50 or something. I wouldn't recommend it, but that's what they'll let you do. If you pay that minimum payment, you're still in good standing. They're making a killing and you're still in good standing. They're not going to come after you because it's still active. It's almost like that. It was a covering. The animal's blood did not match the sin problem of man, but it would cover it and appease the wrath of God and keep going. What God really wanted more than the blood, even though the blood's what takes away sin, we're going to see as it points to Jesus, what God really wanted in the sacrifices was the people's heart and their repentance and their faith. Here's what it says in Hosea 6:6. Listen to this. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. 1 Samuel. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So they offered these sacrifices all through the years, and it covered man's sin, but it didn't take it away, it didn't cleanse it. Just kind of covered it. But God was looking mostly to see if their heart was right, if they had a repentant heart, if they were having a broken spirit and they were coming in humility for Him because of their sin situation. Okay, I needed to just lay that groundwork. Now we're coming to the Day of Atonement, that special day of the year. This is an offering of sin for the nation, not these individual sins, the nation, the entire nation. Let's look at the Day of Atonement. What makes this day special? It's also called Yom Kippur. Everybody's familiar, heard that phrase. It's the most solemn and holy day of all the Israelite feasts. The Israelite had seven main feasts. Four took place in the spring, three took place in the fall. The ones in the spring was Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. The three that took place in the fall was the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the fall feasts. It took place on the 10th day of the 7th month, or 10th day of the 7th month in the Hebrew calendar, which is around September or October. It was the one day of the year that the high priest went and offered this, not the others, the high priest. This was a special day. I read a little bit about this. Most of us, during the life of Jesus, there was a guy that was a high priest when Jesus was growing up named Annas. When Jesus was on trial about to die, the high priest was a guy named Caiaphas. So we're familiar with those names. The high priest, starting with Aaron, he was the first, he would put on a special garment for this day only, and then it would not be worn anymore. He was required to leave his home a week before Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and stay in the high priest's quarters in the temple, lest he be defiled. They wanted to make sure he was not defiled. They had a replacement, a substitute picked out in place of him, the next man in line, just in case something happened, he would not be able to make the sacrificial offering. God told Moses to warn Aaron, do not come into the Holy of Holies any time except on this one day. Don't you dare come into the Holy of Holies, which is where God's presence was. Leviticus 16:2 said that. Let me say this. I've preached this most of my life. I don't know if I didn't preach it as gospel, but I preached it anyway. I was always told the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He had bells on the bottom of his garment, his robe and all, and they could hear him in there because nobody could go in there but him on this day. And they would tie a rope around him, and if he was not right or something, God would strike him dead, and they'd have to pull him out because nobody else could go in there. Now, that's more of a myth, even though I've preached it myself. It's not in the Hebrew Bible, it's not in the Talmud, not in the Mishnah or any other writings of Josephus or anything else. But I'll tell you why people believe that, and it could be true. I'm not saying it's not true, I'm just saying it's not, that's more of a something people have come up with. Because he did say, if you go in there any other time, he said, you'll die. And people think of that guy named Uzzah, who the Ark of the Covenant, they were about to stumble over it, and he tried to put his hand on it and stop it, and he touched it, and he was struck dead. So a lot of people think the priest would be struck dead right then, and that's the way they'd have to get him out. I don't know that. May have. But anyway, God did not accept the offerings of a nation. If he did not accept the offering, then the nation continued on in a relationship with him that was not, it was a state of unforgiveness, and they were ripe for the judgment of God. Okay. What took place on the Day of Atonement? Let's look at the protocol here. There were three animals involved. A young bull and two goats. The young bull was for the high priest. It was an offering for him. And the goats were for the nation. Look at Leviticus 16. We'll give you all the details. I'm going to read through these. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. And I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of the young bull as an offering and of a ram as of a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. This was a special outfit he wore for this one day. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Okay, he has, I said, two kids and one bull. He also had a ram that went along with it, too, as the part of the burnt offering. Now, I'll talk about the goats here in just a second. Anyway, God held them to a high standard. They had to wash, they had to put on this garment, and they had to go in and do this. Here's what they had to do. The sin offering for the high priest was first. Aaron, who was the first high priest, he had to take a bath in water, cleanse himself, put on these garments, and then he would take the young bull and kill the bull, lay his hands on the bull's head, and then kill the bull, take the blood in a pan, and take it back there with him. Before he got to the holy place where the Lord was and the Ark of the Covenant was, he would stop by the place of the altar of incense, and he would put stuff into the incense in there to kind of make it smoky in there a little bit. Wasn't real clear in there. But that was for a purpose. It obscured his vision before he went into the Holy of Holies. Okay, the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant and all was at. Now, here's what he did in verses 11 through 14. And he shall put, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So that bull was for him and his house. And shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense, there's that cloud, it was, may cover the mercy seat that is in the on the testimony, lest he die. They said he made it smoky and foggy in there, because if he was to be able to see God in any way, he would die immediately. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with the finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Okay, First thing I always think, why in the world is he offering a bull for himself and a goat for the whole nation? Doesn't seem like it's matching up. I don't know exactly the reason why God offered it that way. I will say this, and this is a true principle regardless. God holds people in leadership to a higher standard. Whether it's a teacher, he said, you're going to stand before God, be held accountable because you're responsible for teaching and shaping the lives of other people. And who much is given, much is going to be required. There's a lot of things that we don't understand, but he would take that blood with his pointer finger and his thumb, his pinchers, and dip it in the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was for him and his family. Then he offered, eventually he would come and offer a sin for the people. He would take the two goats. He'd go back out there where the animals were and take the two goats. He would cast lots or roll the dice. Whichever one it fell on, one goat was going to be killed, one was going to be set free. And the one that was going to be killed, he'd lay his hands on that goat, representing the people, and pray and so forth. And then he would kill that goat and take that blood and then go offer it there for the people. Verses 7 through 10, let's just read that. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Okay, so then he would kill that one goat and take it in and offer it. That represented the people. And then he would come back out. He would cleanse the burnt offering and the altar in verses 18 and 19. He had to come and cleanse the whole tabernacle there. Verse 18 and 19, did I give that one? The cleansing of the incense, of the burnt offering altar. Okay, he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. This is where they sacrifice the animals. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. A lot of ritual going on here. Then it's hard for us to grasp. Let's come on down. I'm just going to pass through it, Julia. Let's look at the scapegoat ritual. Okay, the scapegoat ritual, verse 20 through 22. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, the one that didn't get killed there, and Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Okay, so the other goat that was not sacrificed, one of his assistants would take the goat, he'd lay hands on it, representing the people, confessing the sins of the people to God, and let him go off. They would take the goat about 10 miles into the wilderness because they didn't want that goat coming back into the thing. That was part of the thing. And then, of course, he would wash up. They would take the organs and the animals of the sacrifice and burn them and do this and do that. Verse 26 through 28. Let me just brush through this. I know this is kind of tedious. Verse 26 through 28. Did I give you that? There we go. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. And then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Okay, so a lot of ritual taking place on the Day of Atonement. This is for the nation. Here's my question. This is Brad Duffy going to ask me, so I'm going to ask him. They still do that today? There ain't no temple. There's no Ark of the Covenant. All this that God set up, what are they doing today? They're not doing that today because they're not offering sacrifices today. Here's what Jews today do on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. They've traded blood sacrifice for good deeds. Let me just read you what takes place. They fast from sundown the day before until sundown on the day of Yom Kippur. They don't take no food or water all day. The day is spent in prayer or in synagogue services. They wear white clothing to symbolize purity and renewal. They avoid wearing makeup, perfume, and leather shoes. They do a good deed for someone in need. They blow the shofar horn to mark the end of the fast, and then they have a festive meal. That's how they celebrate Yom Kippur today instead of what we've just been reading about. All right, what is the message to us today? The message is the scapegoat. All right, after the high priest laid hands on the scapegoat and they took him out into the wilderness to turn him free, what's the message? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled all this for us now. And that's what I'm going to try to get to, what he's done with our sins. Jesus doesn't just cover our sins. He cleanses us of our sins. And he removes them. One scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, he's getting them away from us. One scripture says he buries them into the depth of the sea. It's almost like this. At your house, when you get through eating, unless you've got a food thing in the sink, you scrape the scraps in the garbage. Well, you leave them in there in your kitchen there for a day or two. After a while, they start stinking. So you take that garbage and you take it and put it in your garbage cans outside. And then once a week or maybe twice a week, the garbage man comes and picks them up and hauls them off your property. So they go from there to outside to a way where you can't see them anymore. That's what God does with our sins. He takes them and removes them from us. Somebody said if the scapegoat wanders back into camp, they'd either push him off a cliff or kill him. Let me tell you this. I will make this statement to each one. I want you to listen to me. Jesus removes our sins when we come in humble repentance and prayer. He cleanses us from sin. But we've got an enemy that tries to keep coming back and bringing them back to you. You've got to make sure you reject him. He's going to tell you, no, it didn't work. You still got it. You're still not where you need to be. You're still lost. You're still this and that. You got to run him off. You got to resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Take the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, just keep sticking it in him. He'll get tired of that after a while and go on about his business. But he's going to come and try to bring those things back up to you over and over again. What's the message of the covering? Once again, all these things were a covering from sin, pointing to the one that would be the final sacrifice for our sins, Jesus Christ on the cross. But in the Old Testament, it was just a temporary covering, but it kept them going year after year. But here's what Hebrews 9, 24 through 26 says. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, he's not covering sin. He cleansed it once and for all. Now here's where it gets a little bit tricky. The Day of Atonement was for the sins of the nation. How does that affect us? We're used to dealing with our own personal sins. And what about our nation? What about America? Does it affect America? How do we view these type of things? Well, this is a little tricky, but I'm going to just ask you some questions and try to give some answers. What happens if a nation is not right with God? Let me say this. Israel was not always right with God. And they didn't always honor the Day of Atonement because they had some ungodly kings that was worshiping Baal and everything else. They were in no place to honor the Day of Atonement. Okay, does God, if a nation is not right with God, here's my question. What percentage of the nation has to be right with God before God says, okay, I've had enough of y'all? Here's some things. I will say this. God does not like to bring judgment. That's not, he's looking, I'm just waiting to just judge somebody. He's not like that. We know the story back in the Old Testament when Abraham and was bargaining with the Lord, the angel of the Lord, about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, if there's 50 there, would you not judge them? He said, I won't judge them if there's 50. How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? He said, if there's 10 righteous people, I won't judge those, that city. But there wasn't 10. And we know, like in the story of Nineveh, he told Jonah to go there to Nineveh. He said, I'm fixing to judge you, and they got 40 days to get right. Well, they got right with God. They fasted and humbled themselves and called out, and God spared their judgment. Now, 150 years later, God sent another prophet to them named Nahum, and Nahum's message to them was not 40 days. He said, your days are up, Nineveh. I don't care what you do. Your days are up. There's no hope for you. And that was the way it was. But I will say this. What about our country? I will say this. Number of things. There's power in prayer, a united prayer. One can still put 1,000 to flight, and two can put 10,000 to flight, says in Deuteronomy. There's still power with the people of God. And when God's people are right, when they humble themselves, 2 Chronicles, we all know that scripture. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Okay, so I don't know if there's a percentage or a number for a nation before God says, okay, I'm going to deal with you harshly. But I do know that there's power in prayer and there's power where the people of God come together. If a nation's not right with God, do the Christians have to suffer along with the consequences of the ungodly? Yeah, usually do. Once again, I told you, there was a lot of evil leaders in Israel's time, and they didn't honor the things of God, and they worshiped Baal and everything else, and they had to suffer the consequences. I'm sure everyone, 100% of the nation was not evil, but they had to bear the consequences of the sinful nation. I will say this, when Christians go through hard times like that, God takes them and uses them to purify us and to test us and to strengthen us and to discipline us and teach us and things like that. It's a little bit different, but we still have to suffer a lot of the consequences of the ungodly. I will say this, we are His ambassadors, His representatives. We're His salt and light. A lot of times the shape of the nation is a reflection of the shape of God's people. If the nation is in bad shape, it's a lot of times because the church is in bad shape. I will say this. The church, if the church is right with God, they will make a tremendous impact on the culture. We're salt and we're light. If the church is not right with God, the culture will make a big impact on the church. I'm believing God's starting to awaken His church. I do believe that. I read things all the time of young people in colleges. Our old college down in Southeastern is going through a stirring. God's doing some things there and some other places. And thank God. I'm even hearing that what's amazing about the young people today is the boys. Usually it's the girls. But it's the boys are starting to wake up a little bit. And that's encouraging. Some of the girls are going more woke. And some of the boys are going more awake. They're waking up. So anyway, thank God for that. But even in the midst of it, I still have other preachers and others telling me this Gen Z generation, it's in bad shape. 20% of them identify as LGBTQ. 20%. So we got plenty to thank God for. God's stirring. We got plenty to keep praying about. The enemy will never stop where we can say, well, we can coast this year. No, we're going to have to keep fighting until Jesus calls us all home. Jesus fulfilled the Day of Atonement. He was the perfect high priest. He was sinless. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the scapegoat. He removed, cleansed sin and removed it from us, brought us into fellowship with the Father. So thank God for that. Thank God for Jesus. What a day. We don't celebrate the Day of Atonement like they do in Israel today. But we celebrate what Jesus did for us on Calvary. And that covers us today. And we're all praising God for that. Here's one last thing I want to say. This is a solemn, holy day for the nation of Israel. The most solemn day of the year for them. They're dealing with their sins so they can go on another year. I brought this up here a few weeks ago in men's Bible study. We're used to dealing with our own individual sins, issues, and our own relationship with God. We're not going to go into heaven as Americans or anything like that. You're going to go into heaven on your own, what you did with Jesus Christ. And if you've given him your heart. I asked, how many people are still not sure of where they stand with the Lord? There's a lot of people. That scapegoat keeps coming back in, that lying devil, and telling them things, and they're not sure where they stand. They're not sure if they're ready to go to heaven or whatever. And that's not a good place to live. That's not a good place to live. We're all supposed to have assurance, and we're supposed to be walking in that assurance. I'm going to close here. I want you to go ahead and stand up with me. I can't say who's saved and who's not saved. I can just say this. What it takes to be saved, it takes a repentant heart, broken, submissive heart, coming to Christ as a sinner, and true, genuine repentance. And by faith, what Jesus paid the price for, believing his blood washes you from sin. If you don't have that assurance, you can have that assurance. And so I'm praying right now before we leave here. I'm praying for the people that are still wondering about their own predicament. Heavenly Father, I do not want to try to preach anybody into heaven that's not ready to go. Because there'll be many who'll say, hey, I did this in your name. And you say, I never knew you. But I don't want people to walk around condemned, listening to the enemy, and walking on eggshells because they never are sure where they stand with you. I want people to have assurance. I want people to know, God, if there's any here today that are in that predicament, I pray that you would make this a special day for them to let them know they belong to you. They can have that assurance. God, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a blood that not only covers, it cleanses, and it cleanses not only for us, but the sins of the whole world, for who will come. Thank you for this day and the day that we gave our heart to you. Keep your hand upon every heart and every soul and every life here today, God. We have been set free by the precious blood of a living lamb for our sins. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before you go, let me say one thing. Be back tonight for the mission service. Somebody anonymously has a rose for every woman in here at the door as you leave. Whether you're a widow, you're married, you're used to be married, you're single, whatever, for the women. Some of you men are saying, what about the men? Y'all ought to be thankful the woman's putting up with you. Anyway, this is Valentine's Day. God bless you. We love you. Go your way.